Hey, you know, you don't need to have some preacher stand in the pulpit to say amen. For that song, we say amen. This is our God. All hail King Jesus. Praise him, for he is our God. This is what he does. He loves us. He saves us. And now the word of the Lord from John chapter 3. Today we're going to look at John the Baptist, and this is a part of his story and his famous last words. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified," they're speaking about Jesus in case you're confused, right? "Behold, he," Jesus, "is baptizing, and all are coming to him." And John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. But he who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The word of the Lord. I want to welcome you back today to our teaching series, Famous Last Words, and today is a transition. Today we move from the Old Testament to the New. Today we're going to hear about John the Baptist. You've heard the scriptures. We're going to kind of go back through and analyze that. So if you have your Bible open already to that, you can keep it open. If you're using your YouVersion, just keep it right there on your screen, because we'll come back and work our way through some of the texts. Now, as we pick up with John the Baptist today, we understand that he was a prophet. He was a preacher. And therefore, you can imagine that words were important to him. So when he speaks his last words, I think you can count on the fact he's trying to make his words count. They're important to him. I can tell you that as I prepare my sermons each week, and I know this will shock you, but an average sermon in this place runs about 4,000 or 5,000 words. And that may sound like a lot, but I can tell you we think about practically every word numerous times. Is this the best word to communicate what we want to do? Choosing words is an important part of communication. For example, in thinking about words, the word down, it doesn't have lots of positive connotations to it. It's a word that we think about down, he fell down, it's losers, a down market, things are looking bad, the bear market, the down market. When you attach it with other words, it tends to drag them down. When you think about it this way, oh, we talk about the down and out. We talk about breakdown. We talk about being downhearted, suffering a downfall, being downsized, a downturn, being face down, or just something's a downer. You're feeling run down. Down is a negative kind of idea that it carries. I suppose you could say, well, there's always a touchdown, which is kind of positive, but only if it's for your team. So even there, you know, it kind of runs a risk. If you've been cheering for the Redskins lately, it's been far more for the other team. So it's kind of a downer there too. All right. Then there's the word up, right? The opposite, just the opposite. The other end of the spectrum in some ways. It talks to us of winners. Things are looking up. Heroes, bull markets, the market is up. If you add it to other words and think about upscale, I'm going to go up. Up and coming, upwardly mobile, upper class, upstanding person. And so with that kind of in mind, it stands to reason that when we think about this present world that we live in, and the philosophy that it tries to inculcate, to teach into us, we're taught again and again that we should seek to move up in the world, right? We want to move up in the world. It plays into our ego. Up is a word that is related to power. When I'm moving up, there's this kind of momentum. There's a power. There's greatness in up, up, up. People rise up against the odds. They ascend up to fame and power. And to that worldview, even in biblical times, John the Baptist spoke God's truth to the power of the world's philosophy. John told his disciples, in his last words, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Is that what they call an oxymoron? It's a change in ideas. It seems to throw them up. We want to descend, John says. We want to come down. We want to descend into greatness. We become less so that he becomes more. That's the greatness that we're after. It's the same spirit that you find in Philippians 2 when Jesus, although in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be clung to, but made himself the form of a servant, right? Becoming obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Descending into greatness. The idea seems absurd, but that's what John was talking about. Down leads to up. Now, let's set the context, the passage I read to you earlier, John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. Of course, the latter part of John follows the first part of John 3. And what happens in the first part of John 3? Well, there's a conversation that Jesus has, a rather famous one, with a fellow by the name of Nicodemus. And he uses a two-word phrase for us in English that has become a trademark of what it really means to become a Christian. Many people try to mock it, but here's what he said. You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must find new life. And he has this conversation with Nicodemus about how important it is. It's not about lifting up this life. It's about dying and finding new life in Christ. And then he goes on in John 3:16 to give the what is most people say the most famous verse in the Bible, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is what happens in the front half of John chapter 3. In the second half of that chapter, we get this story of John the Baptist beginning in verse 22. And what it tells us is that Jesus and his disciples now pick up from this conversation with Nicodemus, and they travel about 50 miles into the Judean countryside to an area called Salim. It was located alongside the Jordan River. And this is actually the only place where we have a record in the Bible of Jesus himself practicing giving baptism to others, where he is baptizing people. Not to say he didn't do it in other places or at other times. It's just that this is the only specific record that we have about it. And this is really interesting because in verse 23, the very next verse, we discover that not only is Jesus baptizing people there, but John the Baptist is very nearby, and he is also conducting a baptism crusade on the other side of the Jordan River. And I just thought to myself when I read that, that's classic church life. I mean, this is America, right? You build a McDonald's on this corner, you put a Burger King on that corner. You know, we put a Baptist church on this corner, we put a Methodist church on this corner. Or sometimes, if you're in the Deep South, you put a Baptist church on this corner and another Baptist church on the other corner because, well, we just don't get along all that well. I mean, this is what happens. And so it's just unbelievable. Here we are in the entire nation of Israel. Two guys are conducting baptism crusades, and they're essentially on different sides of the same river. How could they end up in this one place? Well, the answer is right there in the verse. It says, because the water was plentiful there. Anybody here ever been to the Holy Land? Yeah, you don't say that statement about a lot of places in Israel. There's not a lot of places where there's a lot of water. And so when there is, and in this case, it said, this is why John chose that location. One can assume this is also why Jesus chose this location. There are places you can go in the Jordan River where it's basically a trickle of water. If you want to baptize people, if you want to immerse people, you got to pick the right spot. And evidently, the right spot was in the area of Salim. So we have this situation, and if we kind of extrapolate from our own experience, which is sometimes risky, but can be kind of a humorous thing to think about, you have this thing, it's ripe for conflict because you got two groups who are baptizing and they're in close proximity to one another. And as almost always happens, it seems almost inevitable, there's an argument that comes up. Imagine that. An argument that arises in this particular case, it's between John's disciples and a Jewish man who has come out to see John's crusade. And we don't know all the details, but the end result of their conversation about baptism led back to John, and then there was this questioning by some of John's followers about what Jesus was doing. So let's take just a moment. This is not in the text. Let's step out of the text for just a moment and make some educated guesses here and provide some historical context. The conversation here is about baptism. It's about water baptism. And you might say, well, all these people are coming out there. Yes, but understand that this is new. This is very new. You can go and read through the entire Old Testament, and you know what you will not find? You will not find an invitation to be baptized. There is ritual washing. You might say, oh, I've been to a synagogue with a Jewish friend, and I saw they had a mikvah. They have water there, and they do it. Yes, 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 yes. Jews practiced ritual cleansing, ritual washing in water. But the idea of baptism, of an immersion as a part of a spiritual experience and renewal to God, that was new. John the Baptist, remember, he was preaching the baptism of, you remember the word? Repentance. Repentance meaning a change of direction in your life. You went from being in charge to putting God in charge of your life. This is kind of the thinking. This is what the baptism, repent of your sins and take a new direction, and you have this baptism of cleansing and repentance with John. So it's not completely dissimilar from the Jewish experience, but the Jews had never used this word baptism. Matter of fact, it's interesting, when the Bible would eventually be written, the New Testament, the word baptizo in Greek, we had to invent a word in English baptism. It did not exist before that. That's why it sounds so similar. Baptizo, baptism, is because the word didn't exist for us. They had to create that in the English language. And that's kind of what's going on. It's being created in the Jewish mind. Right now, John the Baptist has invited them out. And so this immersion, following repentance. Now, here's the thing. You might say, okay, well, how big a stretch was it really from ritual cleansing by the Jews to being baptized? Well, remember, it's a baptism of repentance. This did not sit well with the Jewish leaders. Why? Well, because the scribes and Pharisees, they believed that they were achieving great righteousness. I mean, one of the things you can really pick up the vibe for if you watch the Chosen series, and I really want to recommend that to you, but you can just imagine in your own mind, people who have done a lot to follow the law, to follow the rules, they build up a sense of their own self-righteousness. And to have somebody like John the Baptist wearing weird clothes, eating weird things, telling them that they need to be baptized in repentance, it did not go down well. They thought highly of themselves, the scribes and the Pharisees, and therefore on behalf of God's chosen people, the Jews, they were a bit offended. We don't know if this person who raised the questions raised it for that reason, but it's reasonable to assume that this difference, this distinction between some ritual cleansing and baptism is what had created kind of this hubbub conversation. And now, in addition to John doing baptisms, you've got Jesus on the other side of the river baptizing as well. Let me pause here to bring a word from our sponsor. Pathways Baptist Church would like you to remember once again that we will have baptism on Easter Sunday. And if you have not followed Christ in that first step of obedience, following receiving Christ as Lord, the invitation is open to you to join us as well. There is nothing more important you can do in following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. And I invite you to, again, speak with me today. Drop me a note. Speak to Pastor Paula. Email whatever suits you best. If you are a younger person, I want to encourage you. Maybe you're in the youth group. Speak to your parents and speak to Pastor Jonathan as he returns. And let's talk about what does it mean for you to follow Christ first by giving your life to Him, receiving His grace, and then following Him in believers' baptism. Even our children, parents, I want you to know that we are praying for you regularly. I mean, it's not just activities. It's not just egg hunts that Sylvia leads us in. Pastor Sylvia has always called us to be in prayer for our families, for our children, and we need to be doing that because even at a young age, people can be called to Christ. And so we want to be praying for them. What better way to celebrate Easter than to be baptized? So the invitation is open. Now let's get back to the text. Now, Christians across the centuries, this is not news to you. You're sitting in a Baptist church today. It's no real surprise that Christians have, shall we use the word, argued or debated a bit over the centuries about various aspects of baptism. Sometimes they argue about what they call the mode of baptism, M-O-D-E, the mode of baptism. Are we going to immerse? Are we going to do it in a tank? Are we going to do it in a river with flowing water? Are we going to sprinkle people? Are we going to pour from a pitcher? All of these are different modes. How does the water get onto the person? That's one of the arguments. Of course, it might interest you to know, and I'm not trying to say that Baptists are always right about everything. Y'all know me better than that. But the word baptizo literally means to immerse. Martin Luther, John Calvin, famously founders of other denominations, both affirmed that is what baptizo means, to immerse. And that is why Baptists practice immersion in response to a believer wanting to be baptized. Another thing they've argued about is the timing. Do we baptize our infants and hope for the best? Do we do something at time of confirmation? Or, again, as Baptists tend to do, is it a believer's baptism when I can confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and receive His offer of salvation, His mercy? Then is the appropriate time. Believer's baptism. So those are some of the arguments that go on. But here's the thing. Those evidently are not really what's behind the argument here. If you look in verse 26, maybe it was part of what drove the original Jewish man to ask his question, how's this work? How's this different from ritual washing? But by the time we get to verse 26, the issue is not theology. The issue is not how are you baptized and when are you baptized and what exactly does it mean. At this point, it's a little bit of jealousy that's really driving the thing. A little bit of protectiveness for something that I've invested in. And so John's disciples are a little bit irked that Jesus seems to be drawing bigger crowds. His supporters, his followers were distressed. And here's what they said in verse 26. Rabbi, our teacher, they're saying to him, he who was with you across the Jordan, about whom you bore witness, to whom you bore witness. Look, now he is baptizing and everybody's going over there. He's copied you, John. John, after all these centuries, you came up with a new thing and you told people, come out and be baptized at my crusade. And then now Jesus is stomping on your coattails and he's taking over your baptism. You should have copyrighted this. You should have trademarked this. You should just keep it for yourself. What does Jesus think he's doing? Who does he think he is? That's essentially the message. And they're drawing bigger crowds at Jesus' crusade, evidently. Now, thank God, and I say that seriously, thank God, John's response to his followers was probably not what they expected it to be. Rather than thank them for their support, perhaps engaging the services of one of them who might happen to be a lawyer for copyright infringement, instead of supporting their jealous statements, John goes on to give us, in these his famous last words, one of the great summations of both the gospel itself and what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Now, By the way, we call him John the Baptist. You do realize he was not the founder of the Baptist denomination. He was called John the Baptist because he was baptizing people. In fact, the best way to translate the phrase is John the Baptizer. So the baptizer begins his response to his followers by pointing out that all humanity, every one of us, every man and woman on earth, we have a dependence on God. Look what he says in verse 27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. John's saying, look, it's not mine. Folks, this is what we call stewardship. There's nothing you've got that wasn't given to you. John the Baptist is reminding us all of that. He said, nobody got nothing unless they got it from heaven. He's making it clear. Now, later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul may have been thinking about this very teaching from John the Baptist when he wrote to Timothy one of my favorite verses, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. See, you thought that was only from Western movies when the preacher gets, you thought that was just reserved for funerals. You thought some clever preacher somewhere came up with those words. No, that's Bible. That's the Apostle Paul. It's a lesson of stewardship. You didn't bring anything in. You're not taking anything out. So what? Live like a good steward while you are here. Make the most of what has been entrusted to you. My friends, this is not a funeral phrase. It is a core principle of discipleship, stewardship, understanding God has given you everything you've got and making appropriate and good use of it. And then John reaffirms in verse 28, he reminds them, I told you, I'm not the Christ. I was sent to come before him, to be his messenger, his angelos, his angel, his proclaimer. That's what he's talking about. And then, once again, remember how at the beginning I said, as a prophet preacher, he was very good with words? So now, John the Baptizer shows us just how good he is with words again. He goes and starts giving this illustration, this picture of a best man at a wedding to teach us all that the real joy in a wedding belongs to the bridegroom as he receives the bride. The wedding is not about the best man. The wedding is not about the attendees. It's about the bridegroom and his bride. And he demonstrates that with this illustration. And John is very clear. He says, I'm not the groom. I'm the friend of the groom. I acted as a messenger between the two betrothed parties, the bride and the groom. Now, remember that in these days, in these biblical times, when the day of the wedding arrived, when the time of the wedding approached, it was the responsibility. I know we watch all these rom-coms today, and it's the maid of honor who has all these bazillion responsibilities. That's not the way it worked in biblical times. It was far more the responsibility of the best man. They would take care of communications between the bride and the groom and the family of the groom and the family of the bride. That was one of their responsibilities. They would help make that connection and be that person carrying messages. He would arrange the wedding. He would deliver invitations. And he would serve often as the master of ceremonies for the event. And then he had one very special key duty that it's hard for us to imagine today, but this is very true. It was his time as they approached the wedding to guard the bridal room, to make sure that there was not some dispute, that there was not somebody out to get the groom, so who was then going to affect their revenge by taking the bride away. What a dispute amongst the families. I asked first for her hand, but I didn't get her. None of that. It was the best man's responsibility to protect the bride. And he would stand at the door, and unless he heard and recognized the voice of the groom, he would not open the door. Only the groom would be allowed to enter. And once that task was completed, his job as best man was over, basically. Oh, it's not that he was rejected or tossed aside or used. It was his honor. It was the mission. It was what he'd been given to do. It was his purpose. It was his delight. His job was to bring the bride and the groom together. That's it. And when that's done, you fade into the background. And that is how John the Baptizer understood his mission and ours, I would say. He was called to point people to Jesus. And now it was going to be his joy to witness the fulfillment of that, to see the Savior's work begin. And that understanding led John the Baptist to his famous last words in verses 29 and 30. Therefore, that this my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He said, this is what I did it all for. I'm not jealous. I'm happy. I'm rejoicing. This was what he came to do. He said, therefore, he must increase and I must decrease. John is not saying that in resignation. He's not saying that in sadness. He's not saying that in anger. He just said, well, I had my time in the sun, but now I'm done. He is rejoicing that his mission was accomplished. Now, at this point, some of you who are the more precise folks in the world. Now, I use that phrase a little carefully. It's not that you're picky. It's just that you think a little more precisely. You're saying, Pastor, I just have a quick question. Pastor, I'm not trying to embarrass you. I'm not trying to disrupt your sermon. But, Pastor, this is called famous last words. And, well, I know, Pastor, if you read verses 31 to 36, you know that John the Baptist has more to say. Yes, he does. But 31 to 36 is basically John's explanation of what it means when we say he must increase and I must decrease. If you were thinking that, I want to say bless you, because that's what That's what it means to be a Berean, right? Acts 17, you hear the word and you confirm the word. And so if this is John's last real message, right? Words, famous last words in the Greek language of the New Testament, the logos is a saying. So John's famous last saying is he must increase, I must decrease. His last words go on to explain what he means by that and why it's so important. If you would follow along with me, picking up in verse 31 to 36, I'm going to read it again. Because he uses it to exalt Christ primarily. He says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. And he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Now you might be saying, wait a minute, why did he say no one received the testimony? And then he says, well, but the one who received his testimony. It's simply a device of speaking of this era. No one received the word, but the one who did hear, right, then taught. So that's what he goes on to say here. He said, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See, John begins this explanation of what it means for Jesus to increase by providing what is, frankly, to his audience, an awe-inspiring vision of Christ, clearly teaching that Christ, the Messiah, came from heaven and therefore is above all. This is one of the teachings about, that you say, when I understand what this is saying, I understand that Jesus has been from the beginning, always, part of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. He was from the beginning. He came from heaven. He is above all. And if you were paying attention, he uses that phrase, above all, not once, not twice, but three times in this verse. He gets right onto it. Christ the Son, Christ the Messiah, Christ has existed above from the beginning. He is before all things. He is above all things. It reminds me of the statement in Colossians 1 about he is before all things, and by him all things consist. This is who we are talking about. We're not talking about some of these run-of-the-mill so-called messiahs that would pop up and try to start a revolution against Rome in biblical times. This is the true Messiah, the Christ. He is above all. And then John contrasts that high position of Jesus, the exalted position of Jesus, with the one who is, quote, who is of the earth. And he is referring here to the worldliness of the Pharisees, the scribes, those who are rejecting Christ as Messiah. Now, there have been folks who read this verse when it said, he who is of the earth, they thought maybe John the Baptist was humbly kind of speaking about himself. He said, look, you know, there's the one who's above the earth, but the one who is of the earth, well, you know, he's just simpler, he is less. But that's not what he's saying, because he goes on to say that they speak of the earth, and John the Baptist did not speak of the earth. He spoke of the coming Messiah. He spoke of the kingdom of God. And he invited people to repent and to follow the one who was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he was not speaking of the earth, he was speaking of God. When he uses that phrase here, born on the earth and speaks of the earth, he's talking about those who refuse to see the spiritual truth about who Christ is. And in particular, he's speaking, probably referring to the scribes and the Pharisees. They were stuck in their worldly understanding of the Old Testament law and could not embrace the coming of the Messiah, any Messiah like Jesus. So, then John does something, I really debated using this word. John does something, told you I think about words. John does something that is spiritually clever. Now, sometimes we think of cleverness as just being tricky, like a sly, like a fox. He just does something that is very spiritually clever and yet powerful at the same time. He gives a witness that he cannot, to use a phrase, he cannot be crucified for, because he doesn't say it explicitly. He just hints all over it. He makes it clear to anyone who has eyes to see, anyone who has ears to hear, and yet there are those who are blind and will not receive the message. What he says is he affirms that the Messiah, the Christ, comes from heaven, right? He came down. He is from above. But he doesn't use the name, he doesn't say Jesus. He doesn't say, you know, the carpenter from Nazareth across the river, he's the one. He refers to the one God sent is from above. Well, you can't argue with that. There's no Jew. If God sends someone from above, I mean, you can't argue about that. It's going to be about who it is. And there are some who are willing to understand and some who are not. John understands it is not his job to convince them that Jesus is who he says he is. Whose job is that? It's the Holy Spirit's. Earlier, John chapter 3, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. The wind of the Spirit blows. It is the Spirit who gives life. So John understands he's there to preach the truth, but he's not there get somebody's arm behind their back and convince them till they say uncle that they must affirm Christ. He's simply giving them an opportunity. He is not directly claiming here in a way that they can prosecute him for that Jesus is the Christ. He simply states acceptable truths about the Christ, about the Messiah, that no one can dispute. For example, when he says the one who comes from heaven is above all, but John does not make the dogmatic statement that Jesus came from heaven. He's letting the Spirit reveal that to people who are willing to see it. While those who do not want to see it, those who want to reject Jesus, those who do not want to walk this road, they could continue to cling to their error and reject Jesus as the Christ. Let's face it, they still do that today. And then John goes on to make a number of other statements that apply to the Christ, which he knew and was declaring subtext that this is Jesus, but not saying it literally. He goes on to say to his listeners who would have a choice to believe it or not believe it, he talks about how the Holy Spirit has certified these prophecies, that the truth is there. This is where the truth is coming from. He said, no one receives his testimony, but if you're coming from Christ, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So if you can perceive it, the Spirit is speaking, but you can reject it as well. The Father loves, right? The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. No Jew is going to dispute that. Nobody in their hearing that day was going to dispute that. There were those who would dispute that it was Jesus, but they understood the messianic prophecies that John is holding up. So it's, just think about it. Had John's message been received, it had been heard, if it had been accepted, we would have walked an entirely different religious history on this earth. But stiff necks continued to hold tenaciously to the idea that if a Messiah were to come, he must be a conquering military Messiah who would rise up against the Romans. That was their limited thinking, and they refused to see otherwise. And then John concludes his remarkable summary about who Jesus is and his relationship to the Father and him bringing this one whose all things have been given into his hands. And so what is the outcome of that? He gives the powerful truth. And I will say this, verse 36 is almost the equal of John 3:16. It's just not said in quite the way that hits us, but he says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And the one who does not, does not. I mean, that is a summary of the truth of the gospel that is so clear. And these words the understanding of what it means that I must decrease and I must exalt the Son, because the Son is the one who has life. The Son is the one who is the Messiah. The Son is the one who came from above, and He came here, and His Word is above all, and He and the Father have the relationship, and they open that up to us as the Spirit speaks and works. He must increase and I must decrease. Can I say this today, that whatever else that might mean, people have interpreted it to mean a lot of different things over the years. It means that the followers of Jesus are called and are commanded to humbly get themselves out of the spotlight and to exalt Jesus, to lift Him up, to bear witness to His unique place. He is the bridegroom. He is the only one. He is the Savior of the world, the bringer of eternal life to all who believe in the Son. These are His famous last words. May you receive it today. And may you say to yourself, may we say of ourselves, He must increase and I must decrease. I want to invite the praise team to come up. They're going to lead us in a song of worship about this great Jesus, Ferris Lord Jesus, and that's going to be our closing song of the day. But while they're coming up, I want to take just a moment, because I've been trying to use these famous last words to also speak to myself and to you about the time in which we are living as Pathways, this time of preparing to find the next pastor for us here. And so I'll remind you, keep praying for our search team. This is a hugely important peace, understanding we must decrease, He must increase. We lift up Christ's sufficiency, His awesomeness over all, and our humility. And folks, that relates to pastors and churches as well. I have to say this, after 32 years as a pastor, 41 years in the ministry, I have known over the years a few volunteers who volunteered to help God keep pastors humble. And they're out there, sometimes graciously and sometimes not so graciously. I want to say that I am thanking you. I am thanking this church. I thank your predecessor congregations that worked in my life. It has been my privilege to have had less of that kind of unwelcome humbling, less constructive humbling, and I've worked with some great personnel committees, deacons, elders, and staff across the years. I will say to you all, and I want you to be aware of this as you think about your next pastor, is that even when you have a flock that is wonderful, shepherding the flock includes a lot of stuff that is painful, humbling, difficult. For the past 3 or 4 years, as I have known, I was approaching the time where I would make a decision about retirement. I've been participating in some special small groups of pastors from across the nation, some local, some all over the country. We've been sharing together, praying together, what it's been like to go through the challenging days of the pandemic, the consequences that has brought into so many congregations. Some would share about their desperate desire to see God at work in their congregation, and others would share how they were seeing God at work, even in the midst of the trials. I've watched many suffer in their congregations in these days. I want to affirm to you that over 3 years of interacting with dozens and dozens of pastors, I've not heard a single one bragging. Humility is an important part of what it takes to be God's servant. He must increase, I must decrease. And I will tell you that the pastoral job, the pastoral role in your life it includes some crazy highs and some astounding lows. That is the truth. You know, one of the gracious compliments that some of you give occasionally, people will say, you know, he's a man of God. Can I tell you that most of us pastors find that to be terrifying when you say that? It's like, even if it's true, don't say it out loud. It's like you're inviting trouble. It's like inviting Satan to come and say, where's that man or woman of God? Let me see what I can do to tear them down. Just rejoice. Just rejoice when it happens. It's actually far more true that most of us, while we have the privilege of preaching the Word of God, teaching the truth for God, speaking on behalf of God, we are amazingly and continuously aware of our weaknesses. And I just wanted to share with you from Eugene Peterson. If you've ever heard of the Message version of the Bible, Eugene Peterson, he pastored just up the road here in Maryland. He wrote another book that he wrote to fellow pastors, and here's what he said about good pastoring. He said, the strongest sign of authenticity in what we are doing as pastors is the inadequacy that we feel most of the time. Inadequacy is a necessary qualification for ministry because it keeps us humble. Christ must increase, and we must decrease. As we decrease ourselves by submitting to Christ, He is honored, He is increased. Our hearts are purified. We become more His people. Say to yourself, He must increase. I must decrease.